This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
All thanks and gratitude belongs to Allah, our Creator. May His prayers and blessings be unto His prophets and unto His seal of prophets, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his family, and all those who follow him in righteousness till the last hour. Brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today, inshaAllah ta'ala, lesson 36 on the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And today is the second last lecture. And it is about the event, what we call the expedition of Tabuk. That's what it's called. The expedition of what? Tabuk. Tabuk is just the name of a place. Till today, it's still called like that. It's in North Saudi Arabia, towards, on the way to Syria. You can go from Saudi Arabia towards the Middle East, north. I think it's north. So north of Saudi Arabia, north of Medina, there is a place halfway there, halfway through Arabia to Syria, is a place called Tabuk. And it has a couple of hills there, some palm trees. The road to there in the olden days was very, very difficult. And whoever goes on that path is likely to die of thirst and hunger. So today, inshaAllah ta'ala, we are going to go back in time to the 9th year of the Islamic Hijri calendar. The 9th year is 9 years after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's famous migration from where? Mecca to Medina. This is how Muslims count their Hijri calendar from that day. So that was 9 years later in the month of Rajab. Rajab, what month is that? Hold on, let me remember that song. Muharram Safar, Rabi al-Awwal, Rabi al-Thani. What month is it? Sixth? Count it with me.
July.
No, Rajab, Sha'ban, Ramadan. So, seventh month.
July.
I had to sing the song in my head. Whoever made that song, subhanAllah, has got rewards for everybody to remember the Hijri calendar. This is ongoing, this is what we call ilmun nafi', ongoing knowledge for people. So about the seventh month of the Hijri calendar. Now, before I talk about the Battle of Tabuk, I need to say something, and especially to a lot of our sisters who converted to Islam. I've been giving them a bit of classes. I think they're listening now, or they're here in the back. And what happened was that they asked me a question, a fiqh question about Christmas. I just want to take 3 minutes on that to clarify something. So I got phone calls from some of our learned brothers, some of the mashayikh. I sat down with them over the few days. And when I was asked, can we celebrate Christmas? I said, obviously not. A Muslim cannot celebrate Christmas because it's a belief that Jesus Christ was born as the Son of God, as the Savior, to die on the cross in order for God to forgive our sins which we're born with, they say. This is the Christian tradition of what Adam and Eve did in paradise, and that he came for our salvation and died on the cross as a Son of God. So obviously Muslims reject not the truth. So these converts were in a predicament. They've got family who are still non-Muslim, and they have a problem every time Christmas comes along. They invite them out of goodwill to share with them dinner, to share with them occasions in Christmas. And everybody's on the understanding that nobody's believing in Christmas. I mean, the Muslims, let's say there's a sister or a brother who's converted to Islam, they have made it very clear to their parents and their family they don't believe in it. But what they do it just with the intention of gathering the family. So they asked me, can we do that? And I said, well, if it's a dinner, initially I said, if it is a dinner, for example, Christmas dinner, then there's nothing wrong to attend it, so long as your intention is just really connecting ties. Now, after discussing with some mashayikh and learned brothers, I found out that there is a difference of opinion among modern day mashayikh scholars, but not in the olden day. All the four schools of thought agree that it is actually impermissible even to share Christmas dinner with them. But there are modern day sheikhs who agree that it's okay, so long as the intention is right and there's no pork and alcohol. So now I'm going to just clarify something, and that is, it seems to me that it would be safer to say that it is impermissible, not allowed to share in the Christmas dinner. Now, the reason I said it, because I was of the understanding that a Christmas dinner is on the eve of Christmas. That's traditionally what Christians do. They're supposed to have a Christmas dinner on the eve, which means on the night before the day of the Christmas. So obviously, if you share in any of the religious practices that are connected to that belief, a Muslim is forbidden, whether it be Christian, Jews, Buddhism, or Hinduism, whatever it is. Anything that celebrates an occasion of disbelief that is connected to the belief, that disbelief, a Muslim cannot take part in it. Now, the Christmas dinner, people today do it next day, third day, second day, fifth day, some of them. And a lot of it is considered to be more like a bid'ah, an innovation that Christians have made. They no longer adhere to the actual particular practices. The majority of the world have made Christmas more secular these days. But nevertheless, it's still a Christian belief that people practice today about Jesus Christ being the Son of God and dying on the cross to atone for our sins. So now I say it is safer, that it is impermissible to take part, since some of them do the Christmas dinner the next day with the intention. The families do it with the intention, purely really to attach it to that belief of Christmas. And one of the arguments they said is also our children, they get the wrong idea, so we need to educate them. I believe that you can educate your children in different ways. It doesn't have to be just because they did not attend, or by not attending them. And we see it everywhere. We go to Safeway, we go to Coles, my children see the Christmas tree, say it's beautiful. They say it's beautiful, it looks nice. It's what kids do. And then you've got to educate them wherever you go. I don't agree with that part. This is just an ijtihad, opinions. But when it comes to sharing a Christmas dinner for the purpose of celebrating Christmas, even if your intentions are correct, it doesn't mean that you're a kafir, that you have shirk beliefs, because you don't believe in it. But it is something along the lines of actions of shirk. They are actions of kufr. So you've got kufr a'tiqadi and kufr amali. In Islam, you have disbelief in actions and disbelief in belief in the actual heart. So you're not going to believe in it, but you are doing an action of the actions of disbelief, which doesn't render you a disbeliever. But therefore, the majority of the scholars said it is impermissible. You can go there maybe the second day, the third day, okay? Because now outside of the... If people can't use this argument saying, oh, you just got to wait until they've gotten rid of all the Christmas trees and all the... And some people leave it on there for half a year. Some of them leave it for the whole year. Some of them leave it for a month. When do you start connecting with your family? So my brothers and sisters, I feel for some of them who convert to Islam, and try and find a way, inshallah, in that which is best to keep your family ties. If it can't be through religious beliefs with them, then at least find a way to connect with them in kindness and let them understand, and possibly they will open their ears and maybe you'll open up a dialogue about the beliefs, and maybe they'll follow you, maybe they'll be convinced. However, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assist us. I mean, all of us go through this. Me as a Muslim, born Muslim, do you think I don't go through that with my Muslim relatives overseas or here? They have some bizarre beliefs as well within Islam, and we've had to face a lot of that. So I don't want people converted to feel they're isolated or they're different. We all, whatever truth is truth and false is false. So my stance now is it would be safer to say that it would be impermissible for you to share the Christmas dinner, because the Christmas dinner is a follow-up and an attachment and a connection to that belief. Otherwise, Islam encourages us and commands us to have harmony with the family and to respect your mother and father, to wash your mother's feet, even if she's a non-Muslim, even if she's against Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this in the Quran. But this is an aspect of belief and how Muslims are ordered to do things. So that's the majority of the scholars. Some modern sheikhs, as I said, would say there's nothing wrong with it. However, I feel safer to stick by the safe side for everybody. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enlighten our hearts and keep us on the straight path. Brothers and sisters in Islam, Now let's move on to the seerah. Any questions? No? Because when I was talking, I saw some eyes nodding, some heads nodding, some of them shaking, and some of them blinking. Like, wonder what you're going to say about that. So we make mistakes. Sometimes we try to get the right answers, and we can err sometimes. And I had to really do a lot of research on this and speak to colleagues and mashayikh. And this is what I found. Brothers and sisters, now, let's get back to the seerah. Now, what I'm about to say here is towards the end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you have to put it in context. Some people who don't know the seerah well, or are new to Islam, or are not Muslims, which they might hear this talk, they won't understand this part because they have to also learn the context. What has happened so far? What are the geopolitics of that time? What are the laws and the universal policies that people follow those days? So it's very sensitive to talk about some of the things today, because you need to be able to understand the surrounding circumstances of this particular time in the ninth year of Hijrah and how the world worked. The laws of war, the laws of how people fought each other, the laws of how when it's okay to attack or not to attack. In today's world, it may not make sense. So sometimes you've got to find a way in the Sharia to see what works best in the changing times. Not changing the religion, but the Sharia has sometimes long, wide boundaries where it gives you the allowance to have a few options. Okay? For example, at the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, there was a drought and people did not have, and there was lack of food and there was lots of poverty. So some people had to resort to stealing just to survive. And Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was the Khalifa, and we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that when you steal large amounts of money and you're not in need and you know the laws, then there is the penalty of severing the hand. So Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu stopped that penalty for a little while, temporarily. He put a pause to it, suspended it. Why? Because the verse applies in conditions. The conditions had changed, and that was a matter of survival. So the penalty was not that, but later on when the drought went away, he obviously, the government, the Islamic government, paid back the people who claimed to have things stolen from them. Okay? However, the penalty was not applied. And no one can say that Umar al-Khattab did not apply the Sharia. This is the Sharia. Sharia can sometimes be fluid according to the circumstances. Okay? We have a great scholar by the name of Imam Ibn Taymiyyah. I think a lot of people would like to hear this one. At the time when the Mongols embraced Islam. Do you remember? Anyone, if you know the history of the Mongols, they were very savage people at that time. Not today, in those times. And they converted to Islam, but they still had the habits of savagery and killing. They always had their weapons with them. And they were alcoholics, and they were living in the land of Islam. And we all know that in Sharia, people who know this law and they drink alcohol, especially in public, or they give themselves in, if they drink in public or they give themselves in, they get whipped 40 lashes, 40 light lashes. They're not destructive lashes or damaging lashes. They're more of embarrassment. So Ibn Taymiyyah, this great scholar, passes by these Mongols drinking alcohol and getting drunk. And he left them, he didn't say a single word to them, just passed by them as if he didn't see anything. And his student said to him, why didn't you say something, at least prevent the evil? You know, you've got to forbid the evil, yeah? Let alone the Sharia of whipping. And so he said, these people are still new to Islam and they're still barbaric and savage in their ways. And it needs time for them to get out of those habits. If I had stopped them from the alcohol, then they would resort, as you saw, resort to killing. So let them be intoxicated so that they're not thinking of fighting, because that's all they knew. You see, this is the wisdom of our Sharia and Islam. You don't have to apply it all in every single circumstance. There are contexts to situations. So my brothers and sisters in Islam, this time, the ninth Hijrah, there were different contexts. And now you will find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on the offensive attack. Offensive. Before, it was defensive. And now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam needed to go on the offensive. There is a hadith from the Prophet ﷺ which is in Bukhari and Muslim. No doubt about this hadith, where the Prophet ﷺ said, لا تتمنوا لقاء العدو فإن لقيتموهم فاصبروا. Several different ways the Prophet ﷺ said this hadith. Do not wish to meet the enemy. Don't want to fight. Don't wish to fight and to go into battle. Calm down. Don't resort to battles. If you can avoid it, avoid it. But if you have to and the enemy gives you no option, then stand firm and be patient. Allah is with the patient. He used to always say that to his companions. So don't anyone get the idea that what I'm about to say, Prophet ﷺ went on an offensive initiation, thinking the Prophet ﷺ starts wars. No, he doesn't. He would avoid it at any cost if he can. And we already had the example last 2 weeks when we talked about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Remember? 10 years of peace. Even though they had persecuted and killed many Muslims, Prophet ﷺ accepted it even with unfair conditions. Why? Because peace is better. Peace is better. You want to call to Allah in peace, and Allah is peaceful. But if you have to fight, you fight. If you have to, there's no other way. And in Islam, the word jihad is not to kill non-Muslims. It doesn't mean to destroy people who don't accept your deen. Even people who are debating with you about deen and openly say, I don't believe in your deen, you don't destroy these people, you don't fight them. But when it comes to physical fighting, only when there's no other option, in order to establish peace, sometimes you may need to fight. I'll give you a very common example in our society. Let's say you saw two people fighting, and you come to stop them, but they won't stop. And then one of them says, all right, I won't fight, I don't want to fight, but the other person wants to continue. So what do? You push them off, and then sometimes you need to use force to push them off. Sometimes you probably need to knock them out so they can go unconscious because they're going to cause damage, especially if they have weapons. Isn't that correct? Police do it all the time. And this is okay, this is fine, in order to establish peace. So sometimes there comes a point where you need to fight in order to establish peace, and there's no other option. And there are circumstances like that. That's why every country has a military. Okay, but it depends on the country to use it in justice. Not in justice, with justice, fairness. So let's go through it, inshallah ta'ala. We finished last week with conquest of Mecca. And we said that people started to come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam freely and voluntarily to embrace Islam. The Prophet, peace be upon him, did not force anybody to embrace Islam, otherwise he would go against the Quranic verses. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does never do that. Allah says in the Quran, "La ikraha fid din, qad tabayyana ar-rushdu min al-ghayy." Allah said in Surah Al-Baqarah, there is no compulsion, coercion, force, pressure for people to enter into the deen. You cannot force people or compel them to convert to Islam. And Allah doesn't just say Islam, it says any deen, any religion. No one can force anyone into their religion. Muslims can't do that. Christians shouldn't do that. Jews shouldn't do that. Nobody should do that. قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيِّ. Allah says, the truth from the false has been made clear. In other words, people can decide now. Walaykum salam. Now, the Prophet ﷺ is waiting for people to convert. And so the men and the women came to shake hands with the Prophet ﷺ. And the way they converted in those days with the Prophet, peace be upon him, was that they had to shake hands with him and pledge allegiance. They had to promise not to do certain things. Every prophet that came, Jesus Christ, Moses, Abraham, all of them did this stuff with their people. It's not something new. So the Prophet ﷺ said to them, you embrace Islam on the following conditions. Akhi, please. Allah be with you. He said, not to do shirk, meaning not to make partners with God. And they would say, we pledge allegiance not to make partners with God. Not to steal. We pledge never to steal. This is in the Quran, by the way. وَلَا يَسْرِقْنَا وَلَا يَزْنِينَ وَلَا يَأْتِينَ بِبُهْتَانٍ يَفْتَرِينَ. And not to commit zina. They would say, we pledge not to commit zina. Zina means adultery and fornication. Not to kill our children. And in today's world, what's killing your children? Abortions. It's forbidden in Islam. It's considered murder. And not ascribing our illegitimate children to our husbands. women in those days, and even today they do that, where fornication is so widespread. Sometimes people can't afford to do DNA tests in third world countries or whatever, for example, I don't know. And wherever people can't afford it, they may ascribe their child to some man who is not their father as a result of too much fornication and adultery. Or they'd resort to abortions, or they throw their children in rubbish bins or bags, or they kill them, or they put them up for adoption, or in orphanages, subhanAllah. May Allah save us from being such, you know, doing such evil. Ameen. So the Prophet ﷺ said, you pledge allegiance not to say that your child from zina, because who's the one that knows that they have a child of zina most likely, father or the mother? The mother has, because she's going to carry them. So women used to ascribe their children, choose a man. Remember in the beginning when I started this seerah, I told you that the Arabs in those days, and even the Persians and Romans did it sometimes as well, a woman would sleep with many men and then she would have a child and just choose one of the men, says, he's your child. And so there was extortion, there was oppression. So he said, you have to pledge allegiance not to do that. You see how Islam is focusing on the rights of people. Don't steal. Don't kill your children. These high morals. Do not commit adultery and fornication. Do not say this child is someone else's. And lastly, not to disobey the Prophet in any good deeds he commands you to do. Allah says, وَلَا يَعْصِينَكَ بِمَعْرُوفِ. And not to disobey you, O Messenger of God, in what you command them to do of good. And how Allah says, of good. Because sometimes Prophet ﷺ may ask someone to do something that's personal. If they disobey that, it doesn't mean they're disobeying the Messenger of God. Personal. And Prophet ﷺ understood that. But when it comes to the religion, any good he commands you to do, not to disobey him. Then the Prophet ﷺ would turn to them and say, do you pledge allegiance? And they would say, yes, we pledge allegiance. And then he said to them, he used to say to them, and say, you will follow all of these to the best of your ability. Why? Why did the Prophet ﷺ say to them, and follow them to the best of your ability? Because he is compassionate and merciful. He understands and knows that Allah has sent him to human beings who will falter and err. So, to obey the Prophet ﷺ, to practice and fulfill those pledges to the best of your ability, knowing that you're going to make mistakes. You're probably going to sin sometimes. So how do you fix the sin? Repent. Ask God to forgive you and fix yourself up again. So obviously you can't be perfect. There's no perfection in religion. Allah does not expect perfection. But when you pledge allegiance, it means you've committed to do your best. And the women especially who used to pledge this allegiance, they used to say to the Prophet, peace be upon him, truly he is merciful. He even said, within our ability, as much as we can. And Allah says in the Quran, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. Fear Allah, meaning obey God, and stay away from the things He's forbidden, مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ, as much as you can. Allah does not burden a soul more than what it can bear. Try your best. And if you falter any, Allah forgives. So long as you don't deliberately insist on rebelling against God and continuing to do the wrong and haram, and then trying to claim that it is halal and justified knowing that it's wrong. So that's the pledging. From here on, everyone's coming to pledge with the Prophet ﷺ so long as he lives. Then the Khalifas will come after him, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and they will do the same thing. Nowadays, today, you don't do that pledging. There's no leader of the world or Khalifa or Amir, you know, that we go and pledge to. But what you do is, you pledge to God, to Allah. You say the Shahada, and you mean it, and you understand what you're saying, you believe in its tenets, and you're a Muslim. God knows what's in your heart after that. Brothers and sisters in Islam, after that, the people of Ta'if, remember the people of Ta'if last week we talked about it, the Battle of Hunayn and how they made a siege on Ta'if and they couldn't get in. And then the Ta'if people started embracing Islam themselves. There's a little story about their chief. One of their chiefs had gone to Syria because it was occupied by the Romans, the Byzantians. It was occupied by the Byzantians. And he went there to learn how to make modern weaponry that the Romans used to make, to use it against the Prophet, peace be upon him. His name was Urwa. When he returned, he found out that at Ta'if, the siege had happened and a lot of people were embracing Islam and so on and so forth. So Urwa goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he learns about Islam. He goes, what kind of religion is this that, you know, God has given you this power and this ability to overcome huge nations and Makkah has converted to Islam and God has given this man victory. Truly, he maybe is a prophet. So he goes to the Prophet, peace be upon him, starts asking about religion, and he's convinced. All I needed to do was to listen to the Prophet, peace be upon him, with an open heart, and Islam would enter, because that's what happens to the truth. But your heart has to be open to it. He embraces Islam, and he goes back to the people of Ta'if. There were still people who were not Muslim. And he starts telling them, you should embrace Islam as well. This is the true religion. And they started abusing him, even though he was a chief. So he got up onto one of the walls, and he started to make the adhan. So then they shot him with the arrows and killed their own chief. That's how much enmity some of them had. Does anyone have a charger for an iPhone? My iPhone's about to run out. Anyway, if anyone does have a charge for an iPhone, please bring it here. I won't give it back. I will give it back, inshallah. I need a charger for it. It's an iPhone. Samsung? I don't believe in Samsung. No, it doesn't have the same, brother. Oh, does it? Oh, maybe it does. Maybe it does. All right. Inshallah. Yalla, hello. Give me in 2 minutes, inshallah. So, brothers and sisters, now let's get back over here. So the remainder of Ta'if convert to Islam. So they come to the Prophet, peace be upon him, some of these people from Ta'if, just to let you something interesting. Some of this group of this tribe of Ta'if, they came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and said, look, we'll convert to Islam, however, on a condition. He goes, what's your condition? You want to believe in God with conditions. They said, let us continue to commit zina. Zina means fornication. We'll become Muslim, but let us, you know, sleep around. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, no, I can't accept that pledge for you to embrace Islam and just sleep around. It's the whole idea of Islam, to come and save you from all these things and to bring up the morals. No. They said, okay, all right, we won't commit zina, but we'll embrace Islam, but let us continue to deal with interest, riba, usury. He said, no, riba is forbidden. You can't do that. They go, okay, we won't do riba, we won't sleep around, but let us keep our goddess. They had a statue of the goddess, the big goddess. Her name was Alat. Let us keep the statue there. We don't want to destroy it. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, that's the first thing that I'm going to destroy. A prophet of God, messengers of God from the time of Adam right up to me, all of them came to call people from the worship of idols and deities other than Allah to the worship of one true God. The whole problem of God sending me to you guys and all the messengers is because you guys are worshipping stones of wood and rocks and believing they are gods. And people have, in Mecca, they used to extort the people by making them pledge to the gods and pay to the gods. And based on that, they used to oppress the people and denigrate them.
You have to keep the mobile phone on the top, it will charge.
Oh, really? So what's happening?
It will charge.
This brother brought me something that you can put the phone on top and it will charge. I mean, I knew that there was those devices, but he's got an actual phone. Brother, you bought this camera for me and this one, mashallah. Some brothers did. May Allah reward you. Alhamdulillah. I didn't mean to embarrass you, brother. Jazakallah khair. Tayyib, brothers and sisters, we move on, inshallah. What was I up to? Okay, so then he said, I will destroy that Lat, the goddess. And they said, all right, look, send someone to destroy it for us because we're too scared to destroy it. Something's going to happen to us. They still had that belief that if they destroy the idol, that stone is going to do something to them. They've been worshipping it for hundreds of years. You've got to understand, not even hundreds, thousands of years. These people really believe that stone, no one's ever touched it. For thousands of years. Now suddenly someone's going to break it. Something bad is going to happen to them. That's what happens with false beliefs. So the Prophet ﷺ laughed about that. And he sent Amr ibn al-As, I think, or another Sahabi. And he went and broke the idol in front of them. And when he broke the idol, they thought, hey, nothing happened to him. And so they truly embraced the religion purely from their heart. Because breaking that idol broke all their beliefs and made them know that they have been worshipping a false god.
Brothers and sisters, that's the story of all the tribes around Mecca. And now the Prophet ﷺ has to turn his face towards the Romans. Why? Here is the story. Let me take you back a little bit, just to talk about this a little bit. Earlier, Abu Sufyan, everyone remember Abu Sufyan? He was the leader of Quraysh, of Meccans. He became the leader, and he was still a non-Muslim. Now, we've already talked about Abu Sufyan becoming Muslim last classes, all right? But I'm just taking you back. Earlier, Abu Sufyan used to go and trade in Syria. He was a businessman. In Syria, Greater Syria, or Transjordan, those places, they were occupied by the Romans in the year 7th Hijri. They took it over the Persians, and they conquered the place. And so the big one superpower beat the another superpower. The Romans, the Byzantines, beat the Persians, the greatest empire in that time. And the Byzantine ruler, Heraclius, he brings the cross and places it on a hill called Aqaba. In a place called Ayla. It's still there now. And the Romans took over all the region between a place called Homs, which is, you know, Homs today, Homs in Syria, all the way to a place called Ayla, close to Persia. So they took all that, and it was under Roman rule. But the Arabs lived there, and the Romans would come and go, and they used to have the headquarters where? In Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. So the Abu Sufyan used to go there and trade, and he met with Heraclius when he had just entered Syria. And he said, call him to me. The Heraclius called Abu Sufyan because he was from the land of the Arabs, because the Romans were hearing about these Muslims, how they are just so amazing and they are so strong. Why? Because the Muslims had almost defeated the Romans, remember, in that battle called Mu'tah. Remember Mu'tah in the 6th year Hijrah? In Mu'tah, I spoke about it, you can look back in my lessons about 4 lessons ago. And the Romans had never seen such power and might from a primitive people who came from the deserts and behind camels and sheep with one man in such a small time to almost defeat the second superpower of the world, the Romans. The Persians couldn't even beat him. So this Heraclius was scared. And he was also a scholar. He knew a lot about the scripture. And in their Bible, in their books, their scriptures, they knew that a prophet is coming according to the Old Testament of Moses, peace be upon him, and Jesus Christ. Just the wordings have been changed. That there will be a comforter coming later. There will be a prophet coming later. The Quran talks about Jesus Christ, Musa alayhi salam, sorry, Moses, saying another prophet will come after him. His name is Ahmed or Muhammad or all these names. So these guys, they knew. And they had descriptions. So he brought this man, Abu Sufyan, and he goes, where are you from? He says, I'm from Mecca. He goes, tell me. The Heraclius. This is in Ibn Sa'd. You can see in the history books of Ibn Sa'd, the reference for all of our, most of our history. He says, tell me about this man named Muhammad. Did he claim that he's a prophet? He said, yes, Abu Sufyan. And Abu Sufyan's like respecting this man. They're afraid of the Romans. They're like really advanced. And he said, have his people kicked him out? He says, yes, his own family have rejected him. He says, what did you do? They said, we fought him, we kicked him out, and now he's in the land of the palm trees, Yathrib, which is the land of the palm trees, Medina. He said, describe him to me in his character. And Abu Sufyan told him the truth. He said, we know him a man to be honest, fair, and trustworthy. So Heraclius says to Abu Sufyan, these are the signs of a prophet that is coming. He secretly admitted and says to Abu Sufyan, if what you are saying is true, he is the same as Jesus and Moses and all the other prophets whose people rejected him like that and did things to them. He said, if that is true, and I'm not careful, he will step exactly where I am and I'll be a nobody. And truly he did. He was in Syria and the Muslims took over Asham afterwards at the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. Because he's a prophet of God. So this man, Heraclius, was respected by the Arabs, but he also revered the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they took cautions from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so news came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, from a people who were called An-Namaqiyun, An-Nabadiyun, allies of the Prophet, who were business traders who used to go to Syria. And they said to the Prophet, the Byzantines are preparing to invade you because they see you as a threat. The Prophet ﷺ wasn't sure if they were really coming or not, but to hear about the superpower of the world, just the rumor that they are going to invade the Muslims, and knowing that they had fought them in Mu'ta, and it was only because of Khalid Mu'alid's trick that they got out of that war, out of that battle, he knew that the Muslims had to take a precautionary measurement and be on the front foot. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam initiated the march. This is what I mean by being the offensive attacker. That's why. So if you can see the whole context of it, you can see why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam needed to take that measurement. And that's how the world worked in that time. That's how it worked. It's not like today. In those days, it was like a jungle. It was really like a jungle. If you don't have a peace treaty with them in some way, or you're not connected to them by family lineage, they're considered a threat. They can attack you anytime, and no one in the world will blame the attacker. Until Islam came and it said, don't attack unfairly. But the Muslims still had to survive because they were still vulnerable, yet they were still powerful. They were getting very powerful now. So the Muslims had to do whatever the universal world was doing, until things can change. So you're allowed to do things that are not completely right, but if it's a matter of survival, and this is how the whole world works, you need to survive, then you do it with the minimum damage and the minimum casualties and the minimum harm. And that's what the Muslims did. In all of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, only 1,000 and about 30 fighters ever died. And not only from the Muslims and the enemies. Everyone the Muslims fought, right from the time Prophet ﷺ entered Medina up to this point and up to his death, all the casualties of war from both Muslims and the enemies was 1,030 about. That's it. The least amount of casualties in all these wars was amazing. Compared to today, you look at World War I and World War II, hundreds of millions were massacred or killed. In other parts of the world, the ethnic cleansing that happens, Rwanda, in Bosnia, Syria a long time ago, and other parts of the world. Whereas Prophet ﷺ, in about 10 to 13 years, all the battles they fought, 1,000 and something casualties of war in total, from both Muslims and non-Muslims. What does that tell you? It tells you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not send the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to kill, even when he had the power to. My brothers and sisters in Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam therefore marched towards North Arabia, near Syria. And the Muslim soldiers were about 30,000, largest amount ever up to this point. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to strike fear in the hearts of anyone who was a potential threat outside of Arabia. And he went there and established that might and that power, and truly it worked. Right up to the Romans and all the Arabs surrounding them, they feared and revered the Prophet ﷺ and his army. Be careful, don't attack these people. Make a peace treaty with them because they accept peace treaties. So don't think of attacking them. As I told you, it was a jungle. The Prophet ﷺ goes around to Medina and the verse of the Quran comes down. It says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ يَلُونَكُمْ مِنَ الْكُفَّارِ وَلْيَجِدُوا فِيكُمْ غِلْظَةً وَاعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الْمُتَّقِينَ. Allah sent down the command for all the Muslims to fight. He said, O you who have believed, fight those adjacent to you of the disbelievers. Adjacent to you are who? They are the ones in North Arabia, the ones under the rule of the Byzantines. They are the nearest threat to the Muslims who do not have a peace treaty with them. So Allah says to them, don't go fighting the rest of the world now. Those who are nearest to you are the biggest threat. And they have, there is a rumor of them invading you, and they do not have a peace treaty with you, and they did not accept a peace treaty Prophet ﷺ offered them earlier. So Allah said, go and fight the nearest ones to you. I said this so people don't understand that, oh, that means my neighbor, I've got to go fight my neighbor. No, you don't. That's not the verse means. You've got to put it in context. Allah is talking about the Battle of Tabuk. And He's saying those nearest to you, meaning the ones in North Arabia who are under the Byzantine rule, who are now become a threat to you, and there's a rumor of invading you. And they do not have a peace treaty with you. That's what it means adjacent to you, adjacent to Arabia. That's what it meant. And let them find in you harshness. Let them see your might. Let them be terrified of your patience and perseverance. Stand strong. And know that Allah is with the righteous. You have to be righteous no matter what you do. So Allah, Rasulullah said, everybody has to go. Anyone from Medina, any man, and even women who are able to nurse them, who could afford weaponry or a mounting animal to climb on, had to go to this war. There were no excuses. No excuses. And in those days, you didn't pay a wage for a soldier to come and fight. You had to prepare yourself. So if a soldier was able to afford going to fight, they would prepare themselves. If they couldn't afford it, they were not allowed to fight. And so the Muslims started to come to the Prophet ﷺ saying, Ya Rasulullah, I have weapons, I have a mount, I have a camel, I have a horse, I have this, I have that, I'm able to go. They had to prove to the Prophet ﷺ that they are able to afford armor and weapons to go and fight with him. He wasn't going to take people just walking there and subject them to casualties. No. All the people who had true belief in their heart were the ones who raced to the Prophet, peace be upon him, without any hesitation. They will go to defend and fight. However, some people did not. Interesting story here. Allah said, it was not proper for the people of Medina and those surrounding them of the Bedouins that they remain behind after the departure of the Messenger of Allah, or that they prefer themselves over His self. That is because they are not afflicted by thirst or fatigue or hunger in the cause of Allah, nor do they tread on any ground that enrages the disbelievers, nor do they inflict upon an enemy any infliction, but that is registered for them as a righteous deed by God. Indeed, Allah does not allow to be lost the reward of the doers of good. Allah said, listen, if you go out, in other words, to fight with the Messenger of God in the right way, then it doesn't matter, no matter where you step, where you tread, what you do, what pain you go through, God says, I'm going to count it for you and you will be rewarded by me. God says, you are righteous. Now, I will not let any pain of yours go away, encouraging them. And all these verses I'm reciting, they're in Surah At-Tawbah. So now when you recite Surah At-Tawbah, you will know what it's all about. You know this whole Tabuk and all the laws that came down in that time. Some had excuses. They said, O Messenger of God, you know, we want to fight. And Prophet ﷺ would ask them, where's your weapons? And they would say, we don't have any. And Prophet ﷺ would tell them, go back. And Allah mentions these people in how they used to go back. These people used to return, and while their faces are full of tears, they were crying. They would cry saying, we don't have anything to mount ourselves to join in this battle. Allah says it in the Quran, Surah At-Tawbah, and you find them returning away. وَأَعْيُنُهُمْ تَفِيضُ مِنَ الدَّمْعِ. Their eyes are shedding with tears because they don't have anything to help them in this expedition. Then there were the hypocrites. And this Tabuk is the event which exposed the hypocrites that were spying among the Muslims. They were the worst danger. Hypocrites were people who appeared on the outside that they are Muslim, but on the inside, they were actually disbelievers wanting to destroy the Muslims from within. They were the greatest danger because the Prophet ﷺ could not do anything about it, otherwise people will say he's killing his own companions. People don't know, this isn't a matter of the heart. And the Prophet ﷺ couldn't identify every one of them all at once until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala identified them for him. And you will find out now, inshallah. So these number of hypocrites, there were a few dozen of them, they started making stupid excuses. Oh, it's too hot. Oh, our dates haven't been ripened yet. Let us first of all get all our food and everything and leave something behind for our family before we go. Don't go in the heat, it's too hot. One man of the hypocrites, he comes up with this excuse. He says, oh messenger of God, he doesn't really mean it, oh messenger of God, haha. I can't go with you because Roman women, Byzantine women, you know, they're really pretty. And I'll get tempted, you know, I'll commit zina. So I'm going to stay back because I'll commit zina. I don't want God to hold this against me, you know. I'll get fitna. Wallahi, that's what happened. Prophet ﷺ just nodded, okay. Some of them said, oh, our family and our children and blah, blah, blah. They're all making, I'm sick. Prophet ﷺ, what did he do? He knew that they were lying. But he accepted their excuses and left them to God. However, Allah later on reprimands the Prophet ﷺ. He sends a verse down saying to him, God has forgiven you for what you did. He pardoned you, sorry. God has pardoned you. Afallahu anka. Allah has pardoned you, O Messenger of God. Why? Why did you excuse them? You should have let them come with you so that you can tell in clarity and everybody can know who the true hypocrites are. And you would have saved yourself from these internal spies who are the greatest danger to the Muslims. But you left them like that, now it's going to stay ambiguous. You understand? So Prophet ﷺ made this judgment because he's the merciful, compassionate one. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala later on tells him you should have done that as a lesson and a law for people to follow later on. Some other companions, there was about 6, 7, 8, and 9. About 9 of them or 10 of them, unfortunately, they were great companions. Some of them fought in the Battle of Badr. They were amazing elite companions. However, they procrastinated. Procrastinate, that's it. They said tomorrow we'll go, okay, next day we'll prepare ourselves. Prophet gave him 10 days and some just procrastinated. There was one sahabi, one companion, he felt really bad afterwards and I'll tell you what happened to them later on. He had two wives, you know, in those days. Two wives is like nothing in those days. So yeah, two wives is like normal. In those days, if you had one wife, it was half a man, you were half a man. If you had two wives in those days, you were considered a man. You had more than that, you're a man and a half. You have four wives, you're double the normal man. In those days, it was like that. So in our days, you have one, you're finished. Allahu alam. I'm just joking. Brothers and sisters in Islam, these sahabas, they procrastinated. And their names, the three main important ones that we're going to mention are Ka'b ibn Malik. Remember that name. Ka'b ibn Malik. Hilal ibn Abu Umayyah. And Mirara ibn and Mirara. Another one that's important to mention because he was an elite sahabi, his name was Abu Lubaba. And there was about 5 others. So they procrastinated. And this guy who had 2 wives, they had made him nice. They loved him, so they prepared something really nice for him. They got trees and mattresses and they wove for him some nice, I don't know, blankets and things like that. And they were looking after him and he just sort of got into that, you know, into that world of enjoyment and happiness, and he kind of procrastinated and goes, I'll prepare later. And then his enjoyment and his luxury with his wives made him sort of forget about following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's to show you that even if you're a companion of God, human beings, they do have weaknesses, and Allah forgives once, so long as you do repent. Brothers and sisters, I want to make a very important point here. A Muslim, Islam teaches us to not judge people. And when I say judge, I don't mean judging actions. Like if you lied, I'll judge you lied. You dressed up in a very indecent manner, I'll say he or she is dressed up in an indecent manner in accordance with the Quran. But I can't judge your heart or character assassinate you and say you're a bad person, you're an evil person. Separate the act from the person. So, these companions made a tremendous mistake. But a Muslim looks at the general history of this person's character. We always look at a person, okay, you want to know, let's say someone comes to you with bad news about someone. And you get shocked. You go, what? Him? Her? The Shaykh did that? Really? Instead of coming up and say, wow, if that righteous person did that, I don't want to be righteous anymore. If Shaykhs are doing that, I am never going to listen to any Shaykh ever again. All this ridiculous stuff they say. Muslim doesn't give up and just, you know. A person makes a mistake. Shaykhs make mistakes. Women make mistakes. Men make mistakes. Righteous people and wrong people. This is how you judge it. Is it a history of this evil character they have? Do they always do that? Is that a habit throughout their life? Is that what people say about this person when they mean it? Trustworthy, dishonest, trickster? Or is it a one bad habit? So we deal with it as it is. We don't character assassinate the person. And these sahabas made one bad action. You will see how the Prophet ﷺ dealt with it and how the companions dealt with it. They did not assassinate them in their character. They made the mistake and they judged them for that mistake only. You know, when you go to court, for example, God forbid you from going to court for a crime. But let's say you went to court, let's say, for example, a speeding fine, or you drove without your license once. You're 19-year-old on your P plates and you drove without a license. You got hyped up with your friends and you just drove without a license, knowing you shouldn't have. So then you get caught by the police, you go to the court. And one of the things the lawyers do, or you can do yourself, is show the judge that this is not your normal character. They have this clause that says he or she acted out of character. And that's a very fair and just way to look at a person. Are they normally like that? Are they a concern? Or is it one or two of things that they did wrong? So when you tell the judge, for example, acted out of character, they give you leniency, or sometimes they let you off, or give you a warning, or put you on a good behavior bond, or give you therapy, or tell you to go and do community service. Isn't that correct? But if you have a history of crime, then you end up in prison. Isn't that correct? Because that's who you are and you need severe rehabilitation. So these sahabas did their one mistake. Ka'b ibn Malik was in the Battle of Badr. So this is how we deal with each other, my brothers and sisters. You don't get upset over one thing and that's it. You abandon the person forever. So this is what happened there. The Prophet ﷺ told Ali radiallahu anhu, Ali radiallahu anhu, his cousin Ali radiallahu anhu, to stay in charge of the people of Medina. There were people left there, so he said, you're going to have to stay in charge. As the Prophet ﷺ was about to leave, the hypocrites come up to Ali, they're stirring up trouble. They go, ha, look at you. They left you here because your own prophet doesn't trust you. That's why he doesn't want to take you with you. And that's what hypocrites do, they try to stir up fitna. So Ali radiallahu anhu gets to his head a little bit. He comes up to the Prophet ﷺ and says, Ya Rasulullah, you left me with these people. They're accusing me of all this stuff. Do you not want me to come because I'm too heavy of a burden on you, Ya Rasulullah? He's asking. The Prophet ﷺ looks at him in front of everybody, puts his hand on his chest and says, Ya Ali, how you of all people would think that? He goes, I'm leaving you here in charge. Just like Moses, Musa alayhi salam, left his brother Harun in charge of the children of Israel when he went to talk to Allah in Jabal al-Tur. Yeah? He goes, you Ali to me are like Harun to Musa. Except, and he added so people don't think that Ali is a prophet. He said, except there is no prophet after me. إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ كهارون إنما أنت مني كهارون لموسى ولا نبي بعدي. There is no prophet after me. So the meaning of you are like Aaron compared to Moses doesn't mean that you are a prophet like me. Nor does it mean that you are a brother of mine. Ali radiallahu anhu is not Prophet ﷺ's brother, blood brother, and he is not a prophet, because then it will go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, wa khatamun nabiyyin, he is the last of all prophets. So what it meant was, I am doing what Musa did with Harun, to leave you behind with my people to look after them. That's what he meant. And that was a great honor for Ali radiallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stands and starts counting the Muslims, 30,000. And guess what? He notices each and every one that is missing. The ones who didn't show up. He goes, where's Malik ibn Ka'b? Out of 30,000 people from Sa'asam, notices? Where's Hilal? Where's Abu Lubaba? Where's so-and-so? Where's by name? And what this tells you about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is, he was truly like a shepherd over his flock. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to say, I am like a shepherd over the flock. I am to you like a shepherd over his flock. I look after you. And what does a shepherd do? He counts every single one of his sheep and knows everything about them. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam knew every single one of his companions, their names and everything about them. In that department, I'm really bad. I can't even remember names. I do marriages for people. Next week, poor people, they see me and say, for your calls, whatever, and they say, hey, how you doing? I say, who are you? I can't remember. I say, you did our marriage last week. Where? When? Oh, man, I feel so embarrassed. So my brothers and sisters, I'm just right now saying this to apologize to all of you who I couldn't remember. It's not because I devalue you. But I have a bad memory when it comes to these things. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not. And I hope, Ya Rab, that we can emulate him. So he remembered every single companion, which make them feel valuable. And what happened was that some of them, when Ka'b ibn Malik was mentioned, one man stood up. He was not a strong Sahabi. He was one of the later Sahabis. He says, Ka'b, O messenger of God. He got too busy with his produce and his date palms and his animals. He's too busy with the world. And then one other Sahabi stood up, Talha radiallahu anhu. Talha, later on you'll find he really embraces Ka'b. He stands up, Malik ibn Ka'b, he stands up and says, you have lied, Wallahi, messenger of God. We don't know anything about Ka'b except good. We only know him to be of amazing character. That's how you defend your brothers and sisters. Even if there was one or two faults of theirs, you don't come and assassinate them. You say, we only know best about them. So maybe they acted out of character. And the Prophet ﷺ stayed silent and accepted what was said. Then there was another Sahabi named Abu Dharr. Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu al-Ghifari, the great Sahabi, the amazing Sahabi, one of the elite Sahabas. Great, great story about him. If you want to read about Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu. He was also late. And some people got up and they started saying, even some of the hypocrites, because some hypocrites went with the Prophet ﷺ. And they go, where's Abu Dharr? You know, nah, he's busy with his luxury and his women and his whatever. The Prophet ﷺ didn't want to believe it. So he said, he said it about all of them. He says, listen, people, do not talk about Ka'b. Ka'b ibn Malik. Do not talk about Hilal. Do not talk about Abu Lubaba. Do not talk about Abu Dharr. For if there is good, if God knows that there is good in them being with us, He will bring them. And if their presence with us is not going to be good for us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has saved you from that. It doesn't mean they're bad people. It just means they're not meant to be with us for some reason. So he's waiting for Abu Dharr. And Abu Dharr, what happened to him was that his camel was weak. He couldn't afford a strong camel. And it kind of got sick and it couldn't move anymore. So what did he do? He starts walking. Can you imagine, everybody's on their horse and camel and he's walking through the deserts. He ran until his feet start to swell up. And when he reached from a distance, they're all looking, thinking, who's that man? And the Prophet ﷺ is looking and saying to himself, Kun Abu Dharr, Kun Abu Dharr, be Abu Dharr, be Abu Dharr, come on, be Abu Dharr. And when Abu Dharr arrives, because the Prophet ﷺ loved him so much, it was Abu Dharr. The Prophet ﷺ was so happy, he smiled and hugged him and kissed him on his forehead and said, Alhamdulillah, oh Abu Dharr, oh Abu Dharr, subhanAllah. Abu Dharr walks alone. He will die alone and he will be raised on the day of judgment alone, subhanAllah. And truly Abu Dharr was like that. He was always alone. He was always alone for some reason, right? And it came a time where he died in the middle of the desert with his wife, who was an old man. And his wife took his body out. Nobody was there to bury him off afterwards. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, one of the great companions of Prophet ﷺ, he was probably about 70 or 80 years old by that time, fast forward. And he sees this old woman with this old man on the floor, dead. And he says with his people, who's this? He comes closer and he recognizes him. He says, Allahu Akbar, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And he remembered the Prophet ﷺ. This was after the Prophet ﷺ's death. He remembered the Prophet ﷺ started to cry and weep. He says, may Allah have mercy on you, Abu Dharr. Wallahi, the Prophet ﷺ was true. He said, Abu Dharr walks alone, dies alone, and be resurrected on the day of judgment in his own league, on his own. He's a special man of his own, subhanAllah. Then they buried him. So that's the story of Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu. The Prophet ﷺ, as he was going forward, they passed by the land of Thamud. Have you ever been to Jordan and watched? There's a tourist place It's called Petra. Have you ever heard of Petra? They're the people of Ad. They carved palaces and castles and homes inside of mountains. You can look it up on Google. You can say Petra, the great ruins of Petra. They used to carve castles in the mountains. So there was also their relatives, they were called Thamud. And what they did, they were very advanced, all from the people of the Prophet of Salih and Hud, very ancient civilization that were wiped out and extinct by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you want to know about the Prophet's stories, you can go to my talks that are called Reflections on the Lives of the Prophets. I talk about Salih and Hud and Thamud and Ad, or any other, you know, sheikh or speaker who speaks about the Prophets, and you'll know about their story. So they were outside of Mecca, the distance from Mecca. When the Prophet ﷺ had to pass through there, north of Mecca, they arrived at that place. And there was a bit of water, wells, and the Prophet ﷺ said to them, "We'll camp here for a bit. If anybody is going to enter those homes of theirs in the mountains, or they want to see their sights, then only go around while you are humiliated, meaning your head's down. And if you can cry, then cry. Don't look at it as something beautiful. Because these are the people who disobeyed God and rebelled against God. God destroyed them on the hands of the prophets, Salih and Hud, ancient civilization. And they're still there till today. So some of the Sahabas, they got some water to drink from there. And he said, don't drink it. Don't even drink from their water. Give it to your camels. So they said, Ya Rasulallah, we are very, very thirsty. These soldiers are called Jaysh al-Usra. That's another name for them. It means the ones who endured distress. They got very hungry, very tired. They needed death. And Prophet ﷺ was so in need of people to support them. So they said, Ya Rasulullah, we're so thirsty. Prophet ﷺ made dua for them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought down rain for them. And there were some rivers. And he filled up wells from the rain that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down. And they drank from that. They kept on going, brothers and sisters, until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reached a place called Ayla. Ayla is where the hill is, and obviously there are Arab tribes there. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then starts to make a peace treaty with all the Arabs over there. He offers them a peace treaty or war between them because they're a threat. So some of them embraced Islam voluntarily, and some of them agreed to make a peace treaty and stay on their religion. And the Prophet ﷺ left them alone under the Roman Empire. So they left the Roman Empire, Arabs, and they made their allegiance with the Prophet ﷺ. The peace treaty meant that they had to pay a jizya, like a tax. It was about a dinar per person per month, like saying about $1 or $2 per month per person to the Muslim government, and they use it on their people. And what they use that money for is also to protect those allies, those people who've got a peace treaty. They've got to protect them with their military. They've got to provide them any assistance when they need it. They've got to look after them under their government, right? They've got to protect them, they've got to provide them, they've got to help them. If anyone attacks them, they protect them, and they don't have to share in the war with us as well. So they paid in exchange for that. When Heraclius found out that these people are embracing Islam and so on, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had arrived, he was afraid to come out. He didn't want to come out. And the Muslims did not find any army. No Romans came out at all. So there was no war, there was no battle, there was no fighting. It ended up being a rumor, and that's it. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then camped there and sought this opportunity to write a letter to Heraclius. The Prophet ﷺ was happy they didn't have to have a battle or a war. But he wrote a letter to Heraclius. And the letter said this. It said to him, from the Muhammad, the messenger of God, to Heraclius, the great of Byzantine. Aslim taslam. If you convert to Islam, you will be safe with God. And if you don't, then you will bear the sin of your people for not following the messenger of God. Isn't he a man of God? Heraclius is a follower of Jesus Christ. He knows what the scriptures say. He knows the prophets all said that. If you don't follow the prophet, the leader bears the sin of his people. And Heraclius, he thought about this. So he took the letter and he kept it with him. He didn't rip it, just kept it. And he goes inside with his priests. This hadith is in Bukhari and it's also in all our history books. So he goes into his priests and says to them and his advisories, listen, this is the man, this is what happened in Mu'tah, this is the guy this has happened to him, this is what he said, these are his signs, you know his signs. He's a prophet, according to our scriptures. What do you think? What should we do? He goes to us, either embrace Islam or make a peace treaty, and a peace treaty means that we pay him a tax. And they were outraged. They go, what? Pay him a tax for the lands that we have? Pay him? Who is he? We are the greatest empire of the world. He goes, that's how the world works. And when he found that they were enraged, Heraclius, according to our history books, he said to them, I was just testing you out. He got afraid. He didn't want to go against them. But secretly inside, he was kind of almost convinced. That's what we know about him. So he returns and gets a messenger. He says, find me an Arab messenger that can speak their language and knows their culture and religion. So they got him a guy named Tukhama. And I think that's his name, Tukhama or Tukhum or something like that. He said to him, I'm going to write a letter. Don't look at the letter and give it to Muhammad, this prophet of the Arabs. And I want you to look for three signs. If he mentions the letter that I'm holding in my hand, if he mentions that letter which he sent me, if he mentions the letter that he sent me, does he make mention of the letter which he sent me? That's number one. Number two, tell me if he mentions the night and the day, something about the night and the day. That's two. And thirdly, tell me if he's got a mark, a birthmark between his shoulder blades. I want you to look at his shoulder blades and tell me that. So he's read the scriptures. All the prophets had a mark between their shoulder blades. Jesus Christ, Moses, Abraham, Salih, Hud, Adam. All the prophets had a mark between their shoulder blades. So this Arab goes off to Ayla, where the Roman kingdom was now, where they had taken over. And he enters to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this Arab messenger. And he says to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this is a letter from the Emperor of Rome, Heraclius. He gives him the letter and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam opens it up. He reads, this is from Heraclius, the great Heraclius of Rome, to Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam. Before the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam reads on, he folds, obviously he's getting Uthman or another companion to read it for him, or Muawiyah, I think. He looks at the messenger and says, before I go on, tell me what your king did with the letter I sent him. That was the first sign. He said, he kept it. He goes, did he rip it? He said, no. He said, I sent a letter to the king of Persia before him, and the king of Persia ripped it. Allah is going to rip his kingdom apart, the Persian one. And truly it did, later on. He goes, as for your king, and I sent it to king such and such, and he ripped it. God is going to rip his kingdom. And truly it was ripped from a man from Ethiopia and a man, not the Negus that we know of, and the Persians. And the Muslims took over both those places. Yemen and there. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam then said to him, since your king kept the letter and honored it, then God will give him and the Romans authority over their people till the end of time. The Byzantines, the Romans, will always be in rule of their people somehow. And those are the Europeans today. You're talking about Britain, America, Australia is also part of it. The Byzantines, the ancient Romans, we call them the Romans. Not the Greeks, the Romans. The Arabs call them Romans, but they call the Byzantines of Rome. And truly that's the case. The Prophet ﷺ, Allah had told him that these Romans, they used to call them the yellow people, but actually the white people. The Arabs call them Shab al-Asfar, the yellow people, but they're actually white. And the Prophet ﷺ told us they will be in rule till the end of time. And truly they are today. They are a superpower, America, Britain, all that. And they have advanced weaponry and they're very advanced compared to the world. And it's helped them to stay up on, you know, in their power. However, weaponry and advanced technology means nothing if the soul and the mind are dead and the morals are dead. If you have no morals or little morals, and we can see now in the Western world where we see lots of unhappiness, issues of mental problems are throughout, suicide rates are very high. So we see this, I mean, with all the technology, all the advancement, this is what's happening to them. So obviously you cannot be a glorious power without also looking after your spiritual side and your mind. Not just the bodily side, not just materialism. This is what all they do. They just look after the materialistic side. Everything's about the material. And there are many professors and scientists and researchers and experts of the West, great thinkers who wrote about the West and the Romans. And they said that, you know, these people, materialism does nothing for them. They looked after their people in the bodily form, you know, their houses, their homes, their cars, their luxury, but not the morals with inside. That's broken. So if civilization is triumphant, not with its advancement in weaponry and technology, its advancement is in its morals, its justice, its fairness, its truthfulness, all that stuff. Morals, of high morals. So the Prophet ﷺ said that to him. And then the Prophet ﷺ read the letter. He says, Heraclius is asking him, if you're calling me, Prophet ﷺ said, I call you to a paradise which extends and covers the seven skies and the earth, meaning the entire universe. So Heraclius goes to him in the letter, if paradise covers the entire heavens and the earth, then where is hellfire? If paradise takes up all this space, where's hellfire then? He's trying to. And the Prophet ﷺ replied, he goes, Subhanallah, how perfect is Allah. When the day comes, where's the night? So he's saying, this is not something that you can use, just materialistic logic to tell you where it is. When the day comes, where is night? Night still exists, but where is it gone? So that's how he answered it. And Heraclius knew that answer. And then the messenger looked for the seal between his shoulder blades. Prophet ﷺ knew that and he showed him. Then he said to the messenger, he talked to him about Islam. And he says, why don't you embrace Islam? Islam, there's no more doubt about it. You can see its truth. This is the Quran. You're an intelligent man. And the Arab said, look, I'm with my people. If my people embrace, I'll embrace. Otherwise, I'm going to stick to what my nation says. So Prophet ﷺ tells him, okay, you can return. He returns back to Heraclius, and Heraclius gets these answers, and he knows he is the prophet of God. But we don't have any authentic sources that tell us that Heraclius ever embraced Islam, like Negus of Ethiopia. All we know is that Heraclius was sympathetic to that, and he just let it go. Until the next ruler that came after him, and at the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, they took over the entire Greater Syria and Transjordan, and it became under the rule of Islam. My brothers and sisters in Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he goes up then to that hill, Al-Aqaba. He takes the cross off, and he wants to watch if anybody's approaching. But he says, I don't want anybody to go up on that hill except for two of my companions. And one of them was Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman. Remember this name, Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman radiallahu anhu. Now something happens. He stands up on the hill and he waits. And then suddenly the hypocrites, a group of hypocrites led by Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, the main head of the hypocrites, alone with just guards. This is our opportunity to assassinate him. So they climb up the mountain, up the hill, and covering their faces, and Hudhayfa sees them. So the Prophet ﷺ says to Hudhayfa, deal with them, ya Hudhayfa. Hudhayfa follows them with a stick. And these hypocrites became scared, so they ran away. The Prophet ﷺ looks at Hudhayfa and he says, do you know who they are? He says, I don't know who they are, Rasulullah. They were covering their faces. He says, they came to assassinate your messenger of God. He goes, what were they going to do? He goes, they were going to come up to me and push me off the cliff to die. And I will tell you who they are, Hudhayfa, but don't tell anyone now. Their names are so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. He named them, each one of them by name, even though they were covering their face. Allah had told him, the angel Gabriel had told him. So Hudhayfa says, ya Rasulullah, should I tell the people who they are so that they can protect themselves? The Prophet ﷺ said, no. Because then the people will say, the messenger of God kills his own companions. It's still ambiguous. People are going to say that. And I don't want to ruin the name of Islam and the name of your messenger just because of these few people. We'll deal with them in a different way. And there is so much wisdom to learn from that, brothers and sisters. We have to learn to look at the lesser of two evils all the time. What is the greater benefit? The greater benefit compared to the lesser benefit, our personal benefit compared to the community benefit. Always put the community benefit, family benefit before your own. My brothers and sisters in Islam, the Prophet ﷺ then went down and said, let's return back to Medina. On their way to Medina, there was a place close to Medina where a mosque was built. That mosque in the Quran is called Masjidu Dirar. What's it called? Masjidu Dirar, which means the mosque of harm. The mosque of harm, the mosque of evil. Is there mosques of evil? Yes. It doesn't matter what something looks like and what you do in it. If it is built on false foundations, then it is an evil place. What was the issue of these mosques? Well, the hypocrites of Medina, because they didn't believe in Muhammad and all that stuff, Prophet ﷺ, they got tired of going to his mosque and all that. And they said, listen, we don't even believe in that. Let's build our own mosque structure. We'll build it like any other mosque. We'll go there and show them that we're praying in there, but we'll do other things in there. We'll conspire. We'll talk about how we're going to, you know, overthrow the Prophet ﷺ. And Allah knew these hypocrites had built these mosques in an evil intention. Therefore, those mosques were built on evil foundations. You see, Islam doesn't honor the structures of buildings or the actions that you do. All of that is nothing if the intentions and the hearts are corrupt. If you're a hypocrite, who cares about all this stuff? Build your foundations properly and Allah will bless it. Otherwise, it's evil no matter how good it looks. So what did he do? Allah ordered the Prophet ﷺ to destroy those mosques. And he ordered to burn them and destroy them all. The hypocrites come up and they go, why are you destroying these? And they said, the Prophet ﷺ ordered us. And now the hypocrites are finding out that he's onto us. He's starting to see what we're like. And so Allah started to reveal verses of the Quran. Allah said, وَالَّذِينَ اتَّخَذُوا مَسْجِدًا ضِرَارًا وَكُفْرًا وَتَفْرِيقًا بَيْنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَإِرْصَادًا لِمَنْ حَارَبَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَلْيَحْلِفُنَّ إِنْ أَرَدْنَا إِلَّا الْحُسْنَى وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ. Allah said, and there are those hypocrites who took for themselves a mosque for causing harm and disbelief and division among the believers and as a station for whoever had warred against Allah and His Messenger before. And they will surely swear, we intended only the best. We intended only the best. We hear this a lot in our time. Wallah, I just had a good intention. Akhi, intention good, but you don't do the wrong act. And Allah testifies that indeed they are liars. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this. He says, do not stand for prayer within it, ever. لا تقم فيه أبدا. Don't even pray in that mosque. A mosque founded on righteousness from the first day is more worthy for you to stand in. Within it are men who love to purify themselves, and Allah loves those who purify themselves. What makes a mosque pure? The people. The worship is in there. What we do in here makes this mosque valuable or not. Not the carpets. Not the windows and the beautiful chandeliers. Not the amount of people that come. But the hearts of those people that come there. Inna at-taqwa ha-huna. Prophet ﷺ pointed to his heart and he says, this is where taqwa is. Three times. At-taqwa ha-huna. All these actions you do mean nothing if it doesn't coincide with the proper intention. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, then is one who laid the foundation of his building on righteousness with fear from Allah and seeking his approval better, or one who laid the foundation of his building on the edge of a bank about to collapse. So he's giving you an example. He says, if you built your house on solid foundation, is that, would you live in that? Or would you rather live on a house that's built on the edge of a cliff? Everyone would choose the house that is built on solid foundations. So he's comparing that to a mosque that is built on evil foundations and one that is built on pure foundations, and the people who come to it to do with pure intentions. And he said, so it collapsed with him into the fire of hell, and Allah does not guide the wrongdoing people. The foundation of those who so build is never free from suspicion and shakiness in their hearts until their hearts are cut to pieces, and Allah is all-knowing, wise. The hypocrites, They got a disease in their heart. Allah says they will always be in suspicion. They will always be in doubt. They will always be questioning every little thing, whether it makes sense or doesn't make sense. I met this guy one the other time. He says, how do you even know we exist? I go, come on, man. Because I said, look, the fact that you existed says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. He goes, how do you know we exist? I get another student who says to me, I believe we don't even exist. I go, oh my God, then what's happening to this world? Anyway, let's move on. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrives back in Medina. And he finds seven people have tied themselves to pillars of the mosque. Why? He says, who are these people? Why have they tied themselves to pillars of the mosque? One of them is Abu Lubab radiallahu anhu. And they said, O Messenger of God, they procrastinated, they didn't go out with you, and they disobeyed Allah's command. So they've tied themselves to the pillars out of regret and guilt. And they said, Wallahi, we will not release ourselves until the Messenger of God himself releases us, and we know that God has forgiven us. And the Prophet ﷺ said, what? They did not go? Wallahi, I will not release them until Allah sends a verse telling me to release them. Then came... What time is it?
8:42.
Okay, how much time do I have? Huh? Alright, I'll finish it with the story of Malik, Ka'b ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. Then the three men arrived. The Prophet ﷺ asked for them. Other people were coming and giving excuses. Ya Rasulullah, you know, my family was sick. I couldn't go because of this. I couldn't go because of that. And each one gave a false excuse. The Prophet, peace be upon him, knew that they were lying, but he accepted their excuse and let them go. As for Ka'b ibn Malik radiallahu anhu and Hilal and the other one, Murara, they came to Prophet ﷺ and they said, what should we do? Should we tell him the truth or should we make an excuse? Ka'b ibn Malik talks about this himself in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. He says, Wallahi, that day I was one of the most prepared people. I had two horses, not only one, for the first time. And I was so prepared to go. I had no excuse except that I kept saying to myself, you know, tomorrow I'll get my horse ready. Tomorrow I'll get that ready. Tomorrow I'll deal with that. But every day that came, I put a to-do list and I went to do other things. My farming took over and this took over and that distracted me and this distracted me until the day came when the Prophet departed. And I said to myself, man, he's departed. But you know what? There's 30,000 of them. They're all on camels. I can catch up to them by myself. So I'll prepare tomorrow in the next 3 days. Next day came, third day, and he goes, man, I don't know why I procrastinated. I couldn't make it in time. And I thought to myself, I will never make it in time, so I stayed. And that is the very classical habit of what we use today. Sometimes we fall into procrastination. Tomorrow I'll do it. Tomorrow I'll do it. Tomorrow I'll do it. And then you never do it. Tomorrow I'll pray. You know what? This week was a bad week. Monday I'll start praying. Monday comes, I missed Asr. You know, it's not a good week. You know what? I'll wait one more week and then I'll start a fresh week. That's what people say to themselves. I'll repent tomorrow. You know what? I'm 40 years old. I've done too many haram. I'll go to Hajj and then I'll repent. Always procrastinating is what leads people to misery in this world and in the hereafter. Brothers and sisters in Islam, he comes to the Prophet ﷺ and says, Ya Rasulullah, I can make up an excuse. I am a great poet. I can say anything. I know that you'll accept it from me. But wallahi, I cannot. I will tell you the truth. I was so prepared. I was so ready. I had horses. I had weapons. I had everything. But I just procrastinated. And even if I lied to you, you will know. So I've chosen to tell you the truth in hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forgive me. He says, I approached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet looked at me and he gave me an angry smile. He's angry at him. Ever seen an angry smile? Can you do an angry smile? That's not an angry smile. You guys look so cheerful. I feel like hugging you. You could give me an angry smile. You guys are good for nothing. You can't do any angry smiles. Brothers and sisters, he gave him an angry smile. And then when he exclaimed himself, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, okay, go. We will wait for God to say what to do with you. And his other two friends. Ka'b ibn Malik goes, I went home and suddenly the Prophet ﷺ says, nobody is allowed to speak to Ka'b. Everyone isolate him. And nobody would even say salams to him. They wouldn't even reply to salams. He would go to the mosque, no one would look at him. He goes, I used to enter the mosque and I see the Prophet ﷺ sitting there and I would try to get his attention. Everywhere I moved, he would look away. He goes, but I remember sometimes I'd be praying, looking to the ground, and I could swear, I could see him from the corner of my eye. The Prophet ﷺ is watching me. And then when I finished, he would look away, which showed me that he really wants good for me, but he has to wait. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to punish these three in such a way because they were elites, and he wanted the best to come out of them, and you will see. Next, Ka'b ibn Malik stayed almost for a month like this. They weren't allowed, they were isolated, and then suddenly the law came out. Rasulullah ﷺ said, and you have to isolate yourselves from your wives. Your wives are not allowed to live with you. So he goes, do I divorce her? He said, no, send her. Either you leave or she leaves to the family. So now they had to stay alone, not even with their wives. And subhanAllah, they cried at night, they cried in the day. The other two men were older, and Ka'b ibn Malik was younger. He goes, I didn't give up. I just kept going out, trying to talk to my friends, trying to get the Prophet's attention. But nobody would give me any attention for one whole month. He goes, even one of my best friends, I climbed over his fence and said, we're best friends, man. Come on, you know who I am. And he wouldn't even say salams to me. And he said to me, God and his messenger know best. Nobody would talk to him out of the obedience of Allah and his messenger. He goes, and so I waited and waited and waited until, like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares, you know, what they went through. He goes, Daqat alayhim wal ardu bima rahubat. The whole earth and all of its vastness became so tight on their chests, and they thought there's no way out. They preferred to be dead after that. And then one day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down the verse. لقد تاب الله على النبي والمهاجرين والأنصار والنصار الذين اتبعوه في ساعة العسرة من بعد ما كاد يزيغ قلوب فريق منهم ثم تاب عليهم إنه بهم رؤوف رحيم وعلى الثلاثة الذين خلفوا حتى إذا ضاقت عليهم الأرض بما رحبت وضاقت عليهم أنفسهم وظنوا أن لا ملجأ من الله وظنوا أن لا ملجأ من الله إلا إليه ثم تاب عليهم ليتوبوا إن الله هو التواب الرحيم. Allah said, surely Allah has relented towards the Prophet and towards the Muhajirin and the Ansar who stood by him in the hour of hardship. Although the hearts of a party of them had well nigh swerved, but when they gave up swerving from the right course and followed the Prophet, Allah relented towards them, meaning He accepted their repentance and forgave them. Surely to them He is the most tender, the most merciful. And He also forgave, He came closer towards the three whose cases had been deferred. When the earth, for all its spaciousness, became constrained to them, and their own beings became a burden to them, and they realized that there was no refuge for them from Allah except to Allah, He came to them in repentance that they may return back to Him. Surely it is Allah who is much forgiving, ever merciful. These sahabas ran, their friends came out and everyone wanted to give them the news. His best friend got up, he saw some people riding on their horses to get to Ka'b, and this guy climbs up on the roof and he goes, Ka'b, you are, congratulations. He goes to the Prophet ﷺ, and Prophet ﷺ stands up and he says, congratulations, Ya Ka'b, to the best day that has come upon you since the day your mother gave birth to you. And Talha radiallahu anhu stands up and he kisses him on his forehead. And Ka'b remembers that. And this shows you how when you're really close to your brothers in Islam and you show that closeness, how they always remember it. Brothers and sisters in Islam, next week, inshaAllah ta'ala, we conclude with the final lesson on the seerah. InshaAllah ta'ala, please come and talk about Musaylam al-Kadhab and the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Muhammad wa ala alayhi wa sallam. Salaam.
Jazakumullah.